Well, how are we going? Getting our rugs on. Anyone got their electric rug on or their electric boots? You have permission to move closer to the person next to you if it's for heat reasons only. We're going to be talking about God being a consuming fire, but that's not going to help us all that much in terms of the bodily comforts we need. Are we ready with our Bibles and our pens, our notes, papers, and we're on page 26. And now I'm on page 28. They all look alike for me. They're filled in. Here we go, page 28. Then we're looking at judgment and then atonement. Again, we'll have a break in the middle and here's some more from the Spencers and the like. But judgment really is a very unpopular notion in the world, and because it's an unpopular notion in the world, it's one that Christians are by and large embarrassed about. We are browbeaten. Whenever I speak on the love of God, people thank me. Whenever I speak on the wrath of God, someone comes and tells me I shouldn't talk about it so much. It's quite interesting. It's very hard to get people enjoying being told about going to hell. Very hard to get any enjoyment out of that. And indeed, there's not all that much enjoyment in telling people about it either. It's much more enjoyable to tell people about love and goodness and the kindness of God and the mercy of God. But yet all those things are just sheer crass sentimentality if you don't have the wrath of God, if you don't have the justice of God. You can't have the love of God without the wrath of God. You have both or you have neither. For if God doesn't love the world enough to punish wickedness, God doesn't love the world. If God doesn't love the world enough to step in and interrupt the decadence and corruption, the ripping off, the hurting and the hatred, if God can stand back and say, well, I don't care what they're doing, then he doesn't love the world. Now, wrath of God isn't essential for the love of God. But also, where do we see God's love? God shows his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see the love of God in the death of Jesus. That's where we see the love of God, don't we? But the death of Jesus is completely meaningless if Jesus isn't dying as a punishment for sin. He's just another Jew who was crucified. Thousands were at that period of time. There is nothing special about this one particular martyr. Hundreds and hundreds of people have been martyrs. No, the love of God is seen not just in that another Jew was crucified, not just in the man was martyred. The love of God was seen in that a man bore the wrath of God for us. And if there is no wrath of God, then the love of God is not seen in the death of Jesus. So for us to understand the mercy of God, the love of God, we really need to come to see the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And there's no great joy in the seeing of it. It's all over the Bible, of course. It's in many, many passages of scriptures. I know the Bible says God is love. It also says God, our God is a consuming fire. It also says vengeance is mine. It also says it's an awful thing to fall in the hand of the living God. Where can we see it in the Bible? Well, the Garden of Eden is a good passage, Genesis 2 and 3, of course. We see the wrath of God being worked out there in practice. We see the wrath of God in the way in which Israel is punished and the nations are punished, and the way in Israel is warned about the wrath of God, say in Deuteronomy, in the last chapters there, in 29 and 30, great warnings about the wrath of God that's to fall on Israel, or the nations are going to have the wrath of God put upon them in the end of Genesis 15, or across, you might see it, over in Genesis 18 with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, you see the wrath of God in the whole destruction of the people under Noah and the flood. That's an exercise in the wrath of God in Genesis 6 through 9. Or you see the wrath of God in the teachings of Jesus. He speaks about hell. Hell is a Jesus word. It only occurs, I think, 13 times in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, and 11 times on the lips of Jesus. It is Jesus who brings the doctrine of hell in terms of using the word hell. It does it in many places. But it's not just the word hell, that's not just the part of Jesus' teaching. If you come to me and come to those John passages, you're writing them down, I know, so let me read to you while you're writing down. John 3:36, as you take it down from the overhead here beside me. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Or across in chapter 5 of the same gospel, Jesus says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus sees there is going to be a judgment after death, a resurrection judgment. It is Jesus who speaks of the judgment of God, a judgment that he sees has been committed to him. You'll also find about the wrath of God and the judgment in terms of the apocalyptic literature of the Bible. There's a strange set of literature which we call apocalyptic. It doesn't necessarily call it itself that. The book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation, it's a fairly torrid stuff that you read in the Revelation. Of course, it's a bit hard to understand, isn't it? Well, that's the nature of apocalyptic literature. Ezekiel has some, Daniel has some, Zechariah has some. And it's all about that end of the world judgment kind of stuff with figures and symbols that's very hard to know which bits you're to take in which way. And of course it's the happy hunting ground of heretics. But however you take that kind of literature, judgment and wrath is part and parcel of almost every page of it. How figurative, which bits are figures and figures of what, I can agree that we may differ in our interpretations and understanding, but you cannot be reading them without seeing judgment as part of what is being taught there. Or again, you see it in the epistles or in the psalms of the scriptures when the writers reflect upon the judgment of God and warn people of the judgment of God and of the wrath of God that is to come. Well, in other words, it's all across the scriptures everywhere, is the wrath of God and the judgment of God. There's hardly any book that you'll be able to reflect upon and think about which doesn't mention something of God's moral nature, of God's holy nature, of God striking out in anger, righteous anger, against sinfulness and putting to judgment in the here and now or in the future. Now there are three concepts, three aspects, if you like, of this wrath of God, of this judgment of God that we're going to be looking at quickly here now. Firstly, is God's punishment takes place in history. That's the first thing. But the wrath of God is not only something stored up for the very last day. The wrath of God is also something which takes place in the here and now. We're experiencing it already. Remember the Adam and Eve account? That immediately after their sin, they are thrown out of the garden. That there is a disruption in their fellowship with each other, so that now the man is going to rule over the woman. And the woman is going to have pain in the childbearing, and the man is going to find his work hard and hostile because the ground will be in opposition to him. Within the next chapter, Cain and Abel, one kills the other, and then Cain is sent out further still into even more arid, difficult places where people living in cities are going to be a great danger to him, and he has to have a mark to protect him. So the wrath of God takes place in the here and now, not just in the final day with them. And so throughout the Old Testament you see it. Nations are punished by God for their sinfulness. Sodom, Gomorrah, the whole account of the flood. Even through to the New Testament, it's still teaching it. So in 1 Corinthians 11:30, you'll find that people are sick and some have died because they have been rebellious against God in the subject of the Lord's Supper. And so we are warned, or the Corinthians are warned, to make sure they receive the supper in an appropriate fashion, or they too could be judged. It's right into the New Testament. Sickness can be, not always is, can be the direct, specific wrath of God, judgment of God being visited upon somebody. But there is a general judgment that's upon the world. Come with me to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. Verse 8:19 and following. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 28:24, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time, and not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The whole creation, including us, including even Christians, are outside the Garden of Eden, are out in the land of death and disease, are out in the world of hostility and of frustration. We are in the world that is under the judgment of God, the whole world that has been subjected to futility by God himself. Remember the first discussion we had on Monday afternoon, a long time ago, Monday afternoon, wasn't it? Remember the first question about what are the problems of the world and what's it got to do with Christianity and God and our relationship with God? Everything is the answer. The reason we do not live in the world as it should be, the world of beauty and pleasure and health and happiness and all that, is because we are living outside the Garden of Eden. The reason we're living outside the Garden of Eden is because within it we were rebellious against God. And so in the here and now we are suffering the wrath of God, the judgment of God. It's a partial judgment, and in some ways it's an unjust judgment, because well, one person who is no worse than the person beside them seems to suffer a lot and dies a hideous, painful death at 13, while this one lives on degenerate to 95. I mean, there doesn't seem much justice in it, in a sense. But then it's the kind of world we asked for, because we wanted to live without God. And God is giving us exactly what we asked for. That's the refrain back in Romans chapter 1, if you remember. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, about the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And three times in that passage, Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter, three times we read the phrase, God gave them up. Or God gave them over. You see it there where in verse... Who can tell me which verses they are for us, please? Verse 21... No, they didn't give thanks to him. Verse 24, God gave them over to in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lust. Verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, etc. That is, God's judgment is to give people over to themselves. It's like playing a game with kids. You know, let's have a game of cricket. So you get all the local kids around to have a game of cricket. Now, little kids. Little kids don't understand the rules of cricket. They all think they used to think they're Dennis Lilly. I don't know who they think they are now. Undoubtedly a West Indian. There's no point thinking you're an Australian anymore. They all think they're whoever it is, you see, and they therefore go right to the fence and run a huge distance in, stop at the stumps, and then bowl the ball gently over. They all play the game exactly the same in that regard, but they don't understand the rules. And therefore they need an adult along to make the decision as to who's in and who's not in, who's out and why they're out and how many runs are scored and all the rest of it. But of course, they don't like the rules that the adults give, because they lose, you know, and they're out and other things like that. And so they say, we'll do it ourselves. You ever seen little kids playing cricket by themselves? There is about one ball bowled for every 10 fights that take place. Enormous amount of time is spent in disagreement and argument as they make up all kinds of different rules to make the game better than the original. But it never is, because the new rules never work. I used to play all kinds of games with my little boy. He's no longer a little boy. When he made up rules, there was only one thing I ever saw that he ever had consistent in his rule system. That was, he won. That was the only piece I could ever see was consistent. Every time we played any game, the rules changed consistently. And of course, he never enjoyed the games much, because they had such stupid rules. Well, you know who made them up. We said, that is like we are with God. We say, God, we don't want to do it your way. You butt out. I know how to run my life. I'm going to do my life my way. And so off I go, playing my rules. But of course, my rules have me as God, which is a lie to start with. If your basic fundamental assumption is wrong, what chance have you got to coming to the truth down the track? If rule number one is a lie, every subsequent rule doesn't work. And so I now try and get on with my wife on the basis that I'm God. She thinks she's God. Well, women, you can't trust them. You don't know anything, do they? I mean, haven't got her on. I am God. She is there to spend all her life serving me. I mean, that's bad enough. But what's worse is, she thinks that I am there all the time to serve her. What little chance we've got of marital harmony? None. You see, all God has to do to punish us is to give us what we ask for. And that's what Romans 1 says he does, you see. He gives us what we ask for. People have thought, and in our generation or in mine, I think yours may actually see a change. People have thought that sexual liberation and freedom would give them satisfaction in life. It has given them a disaster. It has given our whole society a massive, massive headache. As suburb after suburb filled with single mothers on pensions who can't make their ends meet. Irresponsible men who are left their children to be raised up to be, I think, in the next generation, even more irresponsible men. We haven't even started to pay for the cost of the sexual freedoms of Penthouse and Playboy that have been promoted so vigorously in the last 25 years. We haven't even started to pay for it. AIDS is but the tip of the iceberg. It's nothing compared to the social fraction that has taken place in our society by everybody thinking they could do anything they want anytime with anyone and it wouldn't matter. They find it harder and harder to have deep and meaningful and satisfying relationships with anybody. And of course the children are the real sufferers. But we think we know best. We don't. God does. And God punishes us by giving us what we want. He punishes in history other ways too. He raises up kings like Cyrus in Isaiah 45. The human agents he uses for sin, for punishment are like that. Or in Romans chapter 13 he tells us that the government is set there as his agent of punishment. I've changed the orders here. I've actually gone 1-3-2 in case you're wondering what's happened with the outline. That the human agents God can use to punish people. When the policeman pulls you over and stops you for breaking the law, it is God who is doing it. For God has raised up that policeman just for you. And the next person and the previous one. And so it affects the whole world. The whole world comes into a mess because the whole world has been given up by God. That's why we're in the mess that we're in. And that is why we will not get out of the mess that we are in. Because it is a God-given mess. The United Nations is a doomed failure. It will never bring peace to the world. I mean, it hasn't already. It's been a failure for years, hasn't it? I mean, between 1945 and 1960, there were 50 major international wars. That's hardly peace, is it? And yet this is one of the most peaceful periods in human history. I mean, it's a disaster. There are more people dying of starvation than ever. It's because there are more people. That's the only reason. We're not actually getting anywhere in solving the problems of this world economically or in solving the world's injustice, because there are still more people in prisons being unjustly treated than ever. There are still more wars. I mean, you and I think about the Second World War, a long, fought, hard, bitter war, etc. But the Iraq-Iran war has now been going longer than the Second World War went. Ponder it, friend. The world we live in is a real mess and will continue to be so. Because it's a God-given mess. Because he's judging us. Second thing is that God punishes us by our mortality. The wages that sin pays is death, Romans 6:23. Physical death is entered into our world through Adam. As in Adam, all men died. That's the character you see it through in Romans 5:12 and following. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's in Adam that death came into our world and death entered our existence. We were cut off from the tree of life. It's so universal, of course, that we all expect to die, and yet though we expect to die, we hate it. It's not right. It's not normal. It screams out at us. We cannot stand it. Very interesting, in that book by Camus, I don't know if you have to read it for the HSC, but that book called The Plague. Indeed, in fact, nearly all existentialist literature, if you read it, it's all about death. They're dominated by death. They can't get away from death. Sartre never had his mind on anything else, as far as I can see, until he joined the Communist Party. Now, death is the big thing. Camus, Myth of Sisyphus and the rest, but The Plague's all about death. Because the only absolute he's got in his world is death. Everything else might or might not be, but death is, that's for sure. And indeed, it's a good question whether Camus himself committed suicide. But in that whole book, The Plague, you'll see that his argument against the existence of God is the death of a little child. because there cannot be a God and allow a child to die in this screaming agony that he describes so magnificently, so beautifully. If you can read that and not be moved by it, then you're an engineer. It's just a It is. Now, come on, how often am I nice to the arts English people? Hey? Very rare, is it? You've got to work hard to say anything nice about them. I mean, it takes a lot of imagination and ingenuity. But the Camus description of the death scene, very powerful. And you think, yes, how can there be a God when you see that take place? And yet, there in the same time, I read that at the birth of my daughter Ruth. I was in the waiting room outside, and then in the labour ward, and we were there for hours and hours and hours. So I got through that, you see. And so having just read this huge argument, existentialist argument, of course, not a logical one, this huge argument against the existence of God, mainly the death of a little baby, a little child, I then watched the birth of my second child, my first daughter. And the argument there is for the existence of God, because how can you explain life coming as it does? How can you really be an atheist in a delivery ward? That's the existentialist reply. And you see, death is abnormal. Death is unnatural. And yet it's universal. Funny thing, isn't it? And the Bible says it is unnatural. It is abnormal. God is punishing us in death, but more. He punishes beyond death, because death is not the end. We do not move from death into annihilation. We continue on in existence. We continue on. So in Matthew 10, Jesus has this terrible warning to us, a strange one most people ignore. Matthew 10, 28. I can't find Matthew 10, 28. Here we go. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's worse, isn't it? The word destroy is the word ruin. It's like seeing a ruined building. It's not annihilated, it's still there, it's just useless and destroyed. And so the picture that Jesus uses most commonly in this is this word hell. And he talks about it in terms of Gehenna, that is a garbage tip, where the fires never went out like garbage tips normally, and there are rats and there are maggots and all the rest of it, and where unwanted humans were thrown. I mean, if anyone loves you, they'll look after your body, your carcass, won't they? They'll bury it decently and properly. But if there's no one to love you, or if you're a criminal, if you're someone that people actually hate, throw the body away and abuse it. It's very interesting to see how people did not want Robert Trimboli buried back in Australia. On the radio ringback, I always listen to those things as I drive around the car. Yes, you don't. You listen to the tapes from St. Matthias tapes. But I listen to the answer, radio talkback things. Fascinating, here, person after person saying what they should do with Robert Trimboli's body. Wasn't nice, really, basically. And it certainly wasn't Australian. That's not what they wanted to do with his body. They wanted to do all kinds of other things. He says it's the same image that Jesus is using. I'm not sure that he actually thinks that we're going to be put in a garbage tip just outside Jerusalem. It's an image he is using. But it's an image that beyond death, there is still shame and ignominy. There is still ruin and destruction that goes beyond death. And that is what lasts for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto every person to die, and after that, the judgment. Death itself is not the judgment. Death is but the beginning of the judgment. And so, remember that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, right at the end of the chapter, can't remember the number, 56. The sting of death is sin. You want to say death is the sting of sin. But no. The sting of death is sin. Because death is not the last word. Death is the beginning of the judgment. Then the real sting starts. So God punishes us by mortality. But there is a third aspect you've got to see. That is, there's an eschatological judgment. Big word. Spelt for you in the notes, you'll see. It means the last times. The end times. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we're taught that God has appointed the judgment of the world and a man to judge the world. That's Acts 17:31. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we're told about the wrath that is to come. It's not talking about the wrath that you and I might face if we died now. It's talking about the wrath that we will all face in the future, at the end. The whole, not just the individuals, are going to come under judgment. Let me turn with you to, or you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read a few verses there. 2 Peter, up the back of your Bibles, chapter 3. Oh, that's much better. Isn't that a lovely noise? Colin Marshall, do you know it off by heart? Isn't that lovely, Cole, to think people watching videos in 10 years' time will wonder who that Cole Marshall was who knew it off by heart? 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just pick it up from, say, verse 8. Verse 5. I want to go right back to the beginning. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed his coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The promise of the word of God is that there's going to be an end to the world, an end to this universe as we know it. It's not going to be an atomic end. God is going to bring it about because Jesus said it's not going to happen because of wars or rumours of wars. That's not going to bring the end, if you remember. But it's an end that God is going to bring about in which he destroys this whole creation and makes a whole new creation. There is the judgment that God promises, an end time judgment, which will involve a resurrection. You will see if you turn in your Bibles later to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 through to chapter 5, or again if you look in 1 Corinthians 15. It involves the resurrection at that time. And that's what Jesus is promising in that John 5 passage I spoke of earlier. There will be an end time when the dead will rise up. Those who have done good will rise up to eternal life. Those who have done evil will rise up for condemnation. That is, not only is judgment come to us individually in our death, but judgment will ultimately come to the whole creation. That's what Romans 8 is talking about. The age to come. Why is there a delay? Well, 2 Peter has answered that. God is giving us time to repent. God in his mercy is holding back his judgment so as to give time to repent. You'll see the same thing in Romans chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. It's out of God's mercy that it hasn't come already. You see, people say to me, if God's there, God's all powerful, why doesn't he clean the mess up that the world's in? Very stupid thing to say, that one, isn't it? Very, very stupid. You say, which part does he want him to clean up? He says, oh, well, Iraq and Iran, we could finish that war, that'd help. Yeah. The White House, clean that out, that'd help. No, okay, we clean up the White House. Ireland, get rid of that terrible warfare that's taking place there. Yeah, okay, we get rid of that too. And Ethiopia, that's an awful war, we should clean that bit up too. And so we go through the world cleaning up the messes. Now, of course, when you call God in to do the clean-up, he is not like a high school student, or shall I say a university student, and who sweeps some of the dirt under the bed, or the dirty clothes under the bed, and the... He actually does a proper job when he does a job. So if he's going to clean up the world, you can't expect him just to clean up bits of it, can you? You've got to clean up everything that's wrong. Is that right? That would be God, or our God. And he's not going to be concerned with one part, he's concerned with the whole part. So he's got to clean up Canberra too, hasn't he? And Queensland, you can get a good polish, can't it? And there's a lot of corruption, I understand, in Sydney, so this needs to be cleaned up. And indeed, there's a fair amount of corruption inside your own heart, isn't there? It needs to be cleaned up, doesn't it? If you want God to clean up the world, you want God to clean up you. Is that what you're saying? Because when God judges the world, he will clean the whole thing up. Most people don't pursue the point much beyond that with me, I've noticed. There is the character of God's eschatological judgment. Look at the implications and the alternatives. There are implications for God, for man, for the future. For God, well, it shows that God cares about his world. He hasn't just ignored it or forgotten it. It shows that he's just. But he is slow to anger. His is not a... When we talk about the anger of God, he's not just that he loses his temper like you and I. The wrath of God and the wrath of man are very different at that point. God is slow because he is merciful. But he is just, and so he will bring it to an end. And therefore, there can be no intolerable dualism. Rebellion cannot continue forever and God be God. There are implications for us. It says that we are accountable and responsible beings. It says that my actions actually count. That I am a meaningful, valuable, purposeful person. I'm treated like a person. I'm not a machine that can be cast away. I'm a person who can be held accountable for the things that I have done. I am treated as a responsible being. You dispense with the notion of judgment. You will dispense with the notion of right and wrong. You will dispense with the notion of any values in the actions of people. You will dispense with the idea of people being people. They just become mechanisms, machines. It has implications for the future, for the individual future. Of my judgment being judged, and of my value, of my actions having meaning. My work in the Lord is not in vain, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but has implications for history. Ponder this one, friend, the big one. You've never actually pondered this, most of you, before. You need to think about it, especially those who never looked at history or the philosophy of history. History has a beginning, and it has an end, and it is going from the beginning to the end. Yeah. That's a very Christian viewpoint. Oh, there are other viewpoints that have it. The Marxists have it. Because Marx was a Christianized man. But it's a very... See, the Buddhist doesn't believe that. The Buddhist believes there's only just the moment now. That's all there is. And the existentialist doesn't believe that. There's just random actions taking place everywhere. Nothing's happening. Nothing's going anywhere. And the Stoics didn't believe that. The Stoics believed there was this huge 5,000-year cycle, and every 5,000 years we just went through the same thing again, over and over and over. Henry Ford didn't believe it. He said history was bunk. It's a Christian idea which says that the whole of the world has been started, wasn't always there, and is going somewhere. There is a development, there is a purpose, there is a direction, there is an end point. A beginning and an end and a direction. And the great question is, how do I get on board with the flow of history? Well, Thursday night. There are alternatives to this, of course. No punishment is the great alternative that everyone wants. But they forget that immorality, meaninglessness, is the result of no punishment. There is a godly desire for no punishment. There's a godly desire for universalism. It's a godly heresy, if I can use such a strange phrase, because God does not want the death of a sinner either. And so if you don't want the death of anybody, well then, you are like God in that regard. However, it's only a half-truth, for the death of a sinner is assured. Absolutely. Punishment is there. And so there's the other alternative, that is to give a different view for why you punish. And this is what the humanists go on with in their why they lock people up in prison. They say, well, God shouldn't punish people. And you only have to retort to them, well, why are you locking them up in prison? And they say, oh, we will lock them up in prison so as to rehabilitate them. Not to punish them, to rehabilitate them. You see? And you say, well, now, what success rate have you got with rehabilitation? Well, we haven't got the right kind of prisons yet. You know, we just have to leave the doors open more often and just let them feel free, more coloured television, more access to the family. They've got to be part of the society to be rehabilitated. We've got to have the kind of open prison system where you can walk in and out any time you like. That kind of prison will work at rehabilitating people, and it also works at kind of seeing other people killed and gunned down in the street. So there's a second reason for prisons, that's to prevent people from doing any crime. We lock them up, then they can't walk out and shoot people and kill people. And so it's a preventative action that we're doing, but we're not punishing them. Oh, no, no, I'll punish them. And of course, there's another reason we do it. That is to serve people. We say, look, if you do this, you'll get locked up in the prison as well. And so that stops you doing it, doesn't it? Because you're warned about what will happen to you. Now, of course, those three things are absolutely immoral, aren't they? Totally and utterly immoral. You take Andrew Hurt. You can have him. No cops. You take Andrew Hurt. He looks like the kind of person who would steal a bloke's surfboard. Right? Now, because he looks like it, the best way we can protect your surfboard is to lock him up. But you say, but he hasn't done anything yet. I said, no, but we're preventing him. That's the reason you said for locking people up, wasn't it? Preventing people from doing things. In fact, locking him up's too good for him. Why don't we try and rehabilitate him? If we could just do a total frontal lobotomy, we wouldn't find much. But if we went for another one, we might actually be able to kind of change his mindset so that he won't want to steal blokes' surfboards. He might go in for that kind of government-sponsored bloke-esque surfboards now. And so our surfboards were kept safe. Now, we could actually rehabilitate him, couldn't we? But he hasn't done it yet. That's the best time to get him. Rehabilitate him before he does it. And what's more, if we did that, you know, if we took him in, got his head, whipped off the top, took out as much of the brain as we could find in a couple of hours, put the lid back in again, right, locked him away there for a while so as to make sure he was rehabilitated, prevented him from stealing surfboards, it'd be a massive deterrent on everybody else, wouldn't it? I mean, if that's what we did to him, think what we would do to you, who have a brain to take out in the first layer. And so there you are. It works, doesn't it? We've prevented, we've rehabilitated, we've deterred. But it's immoral, isn't it? It's not right, is it? Because he's not guilty. We've done it to an innocent man. You can't lock people up for those three reasons. It's immoral to lock them up for those three reasons. No, no, the reason you lock somebody up is because they deserve it. You're giving them what they deserve. If they don't deserve it, you mustn't do it. If they do deserve it, you must do it. That is the judgment of God. It's retributive. It's giving people what they deserve. We've got 7 minutes to answer questions now. Fire away. The quicker you ask them, the quicker I see hands up, the faster my answers will be. John. Thank you, John. As God has given us over to our own corruption, like in the example of marriage, giving us over to playing God in our marriage, etc., why is it that still some things work? Yeah, that is the difference between the judgment of God in history and the judgment of God eschatologically. In history, it's a partial judgment. At the end, it will be the final total judgment. So in this world, God has given us over, but he has given us over to a world that still does work. And so he still sends signs of his love to us. The rain that falls, the sun that shines, the cold that helps germinate these crops, and all that kind of stuff. I can't believe there's any good reason for cold at the moment, but he gives us all the signs of his love still here because he's still giving us the opportunity to repent. So at this world, it's a partial giving over, not a total one. And so still, some things will work, but not for much longer. Eventually it won't. Yeah. If God has a plan for the world, why does his plan involve and include such things? Well, we're going to spell that out more as we look down further at the plan. Right? But the plan of God involves maintaining justice. He allows everything to happen. Quite so. That is part of it. He treats us as responsible beings. He gives us our responsibility. And he maintains justice within the universe But to maintain our responsibility and justice will lead to punishment for those who use their responsibility to rebel against God. And so the punishment comes, and it will fit the crime perfectly. God says you choose and we choose to reject him. Therefore we live without him. I mean, I'm given exactly what I asked for, aren't I? No more, no less. I said, God, I want to live without you. So God steps back. He doesn't step totally back, following up the point John's raised, you see. He steps partially back and says, look, it's pretty bad, isn't it? I warn you, don't follow that line. Because if I step totally back, it's only going to be worse. And I am going to step totally back. I'm just giving you time to get back before it's too late. But he treats us with responsibility and gives us what we deserve, gives us what we ask for. Existence without him. I want to play God. Because I'm not God. And so I won't be able to succeed. For a while, God supports me. Now, why is he doing all this? Well, that's got to do with the person of Jesus, which we're going to look at tomorrow night, the next night. So we'll have to spell out more on that, and we'll come back to me then. Right? Do come back about it. Don't want us to wrestle with the ideas. Yes, Guy? Right? Why is God's judgment eternal and forever? Because when we think of punishment, we think of it for a term. You know, you go to jail for a particularly vicious crime, you get sentenced for 25 years, which means you'll spend 3 months. Well, why is God's one go on forever? I think I'm with Chappo on that point. It goes on as long as we ask for it. That's how long it goes on. It goes on for as long as we ask for it. So that if we continue to rebel and say we want to go on in punishment, then it will go on. If we would repent and turn back, it will stop. But there will come a point at which man in his sinfulness will not repent. And that is why it goes on forever. So it's not you have picked up one, you have dropped one minty wrapper, eternity in hell. It is you continue to reject God. There cannot be a place for you in his kingdom. It's a relational thing at that point. There was one further back that way. Yes, Elizabeth? Is there a difference between the consequences of our sinful actions and God's punishment of our sinful acts? No, there's no difference. There's no difference. That is, we still are mechanists in our thinking. We still understand the machinery that runs the world, and therefore we think that if there is an explanation of the machinery, that part God's not involved in. If there's no explanation, that's where God's in. And of course, as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the mechanism of the world, our God gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until if we knew everything, we could get rid of him totally. But the Bible won't let you do that, because the Bible says all you're discovering is the machinery that God uses to bring about his purposes. And so, it is every blade of grass grows. You might be able to explain to me all the photosynthesis and all that kind of junk, but that's an irrelevance to me. That is just, you're just telling me how God is doing it. You're not telling me that God isn't doing it. Now, God reinforces the experience of our sin. You see it in Adam and Eve's story, for example. That having eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil, what do they do next? They see that the other one is naked. You see, as it says in, where is it? 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy? To the pure, all things are pure, but to the impure, nothing is pure. You see, if you're totally pure, you don't need clothes, because you don't need to be protected from your partner, because you would never think of what your partner could do to you or what you could do to them. You don't need protection. You can live freely and unashamedly. But of course, if you're impure, you need every piece of protection that's available. Because you suddenly see what you could do, and therefore what they could do. So what do? They immediately go get fig leaves to cover themselves, or leaves. I'm not sure it's just fig leaves. Anyway, they get leaves to cover themselves. Their judgment is a right judgment at that point, and God reinforces it by providing clothing for them. It's the natural consequence. But it's God's natural consequence. It's not separate from it. Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Another one. Sorry. It would assume so, but the choice they will make is always to continue in rebellion. That's why it goes on. You'd think that, wouldn't you? You would think that if you spent 5 minutes in hell, you wouldn't want to stay there a moment longer and you would turn back. But that's because you've been affected by the gospel. In fact, what happens with people in sinfulness is that they love it, even though it hurts. You see, you would think that in our society, people would turn back from the way in which they live. But they don't. They don't. When you're blind, when you're dead, when you're under the power of evil, when you just don't. Rather, what they do is they hate God. They reject God. They keep on seeing when they're sick. They keep saying, why me, God? What have I done? There's a thousand things they've done. I went visiting a bloke in Manly many years ago, Manly Hospital. He was smashed up totally and utterly by a car. He had been completely drunk. And he'd stepped, I think is a nice word, he lurched off the footpath right in the road of a speeding car driven by another drunk. I used to visit him every week. He lay there comatose for months. And that he lived was more than miracles. And each week we saw little progress, little progress, little progress. And then one day he woke up and the whole ward was all excited because he's woken up, you know, we could find out who he was and all kinds of strange things. And then I went there one day and the nursing staff said to me, he's speaking. So I went over immediately to talk to him. And his very first sentence was, why did God do it to me? Well, I would have thought that the other driver had some part to play and I would have thought that he had a fair part to play. But as he woke up and consciousness came back to him and we spent many weeks talking, he was full of the most bitter resentment that this should happen to him of all people. And that God was punishing him when he had lived such a life. He had never bothered God. Why should God pick on him? He was totally godless beforehand. He was totally godless afterwards. But afterwards he blamed God. You would think that someone could take a warning, couldn't you? But it didn't work like that at all. I take it that's a picture of Revelation 16. Well, there are more questions coming, but we'll pick up question time later on. We're now going to sing a song.